Ezra chapter 9, we're going to be in chapters 9 and verse chapter 10 a little bit later. I don't know if you read the news or heard the news lately about a mailman that went AWOL. You've heard of guys going postal before. Well, this guy went postal in another way. He went postal in the sense of course, his responsibility was to deliver mail. He receives mail. You know, that's post people do that, right? They deliver mail. They make sure it goes to the right address and this kind of thing. Well, this postman in Northeast Philadelphia, a guy by the name of Patrick D'Ambrosio, if you've heard the story, was arrested for obstruction of mail. Allegedly, he knowingly, quote, and willfully obstructed and retarded the passage of mail. If you're from that part of the world, Pennsylvania, you may be missing mail. It may be at this guy's house. The reason why I say this is because of the amount of mail that they found in his house. 7,182 first-class letters were found in his home or his car or his garage in plastic bags. 220 first-class certified letters were found in the same place. 11,734 standard letters, 5,000 U.S. Treasury checks. If you're missing your tax refund, maybe Mr. D'Ambrosio has it for you. Wow. 307 political mail, he can keep that. 2,508 nonprofit letters, 417 second-class periodicals, 137 packages were all found in his house. It's interesting, you know, the exact opposite of what he was hired to do is what he was doing. He was receiving mail, but he wasn't delivering mail. He was receiving mail and keeping mail. He was just doing it. And so sad, weird. Maybe in some ways made me think of the church. You know, we're here as delivery boys, right? We're here to deliver the message, the mail, if you will, from heaven. And it stops off here at our church, but it's to go somewhere else. And are we stopping that mail process? Could there be an indictment coming down for us, I wonder? Reminds me of a story in a weird, similar way. Weird, probably more better word here. Old Fred was passing away. Old Fred was in the hospital, and it was his last day, and it was his last breath that he was drawing. Family and friends were gathered. Pastor was there, and Fred was gasping. I mean, it was the end. Fred was a wonderful Christian man, no problems, no question about where he was going. But, of course, you know, death is tough, and so everybody was sobbing and crying. And Fred, in the very last moments of his life, grabs a piece of paper and writes a brief note with a pencil, tears it off, hands it to the pastor, breathes his last. The pastor in the, you know, the hoopla of him passing away, stuffs the note in his pocket, doesn't read it, and deals with the family and the grief and all the things that happen that are a part of that process. And then the end of the day, when he's gone home, he's taken his keys and his wallet and he's putting it on top of his desk, and he pulls out the note written by old Fred, and he's confident that it's some wisdom, you know, that Fred's passing on to his family or to his friends or to the pastor or whatever, or just gratitude to God or whatever. I mean, just the man lived a wonderful life. And so he just opens it up, you know, out of respect, and he's going to read what old Fred has to say. And what old Fred writes on the piece of paper was, "Someone is standing on my oxygen hose." It's not a true story, but it's anecdotal. It's anecdotal. You know, I wonder, in our responsibility to deliver the mail or to provide oxygen to the world, if we're not doing the exact opposite, you know. If we're not holding back the things that the world actually needs, because we're just simply a conduit through which God is reaching our world and trying to bless our world, trying to speak to our world, trying to provide life to our world, if you will. Well, Ezra shows up on the scene here. He arrives in Israel here in the middle of the book that is called by, actually near the end of his book, that's called by his name. He arrives in Israel to find that the mail has been stopped, if you will. The air hose to the world has been crimped through God's people. And the problem was very simple. It was sin. They had fallen back into the same sins that they had been committing. He arrives 59 years after the beginning of the book of Ezra. There's 59 years that progress from the time that the book of Ezra begins to be written to the time that Ezra actually arrives on the scene. He's not even alive for a portion of the book that he writes, but he gets this information from the exiles and from the different people that come back under Zerubbabel and under Joshua. And he finds, when he gets there, many good things have taken place. They've built the temple. They begin to rebuild the city. They begin to rebuild the country. The country's been sitting desolate for 70 some odd years. plant vineyards, crops, remove rubble, settle cities, begin to turn it into the promised land. Again, it's going to take a long process. Like I said, you can't leave land fallow for 70 years and expect it just to jump back. But he begins to, he sees the beginnings of all these things. He sees a lot of good things taking place, but he also finds, like I said, some bad things. And bottom line was, they had fallen back into some of their old sins, which is where we pick it up here in chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. It says, now when these things had been completed, he's checked in, he's moved in, he's arrived back in Israel. He's never been there before, by the way. This is his first time there, Ezra. Even though a Jew, he was born and raised in Babylon. Princes approached me and said to me, they're basically coming and telling him what's going on. Here's what they say. They said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, that is worshiping idols. Those of the Canaanites, namely Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites, they have taken, namely, specifically, verse 2, taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy races intermingled with the peoples of the land, and indeed the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in the unfaithfulness. They said, it's not a small thing. They'll have a few people over in a corner doing some things that they shouldn't be doing. He said, it's on high levels here. We have leadership that should know better. Everybody should know better. Because part of the reason why they were exiled for 70-some-odd years is because they were intermingling. Jews were marrying non-Jews. In particular, those who were faithful to God were marrying those who were unfaithful, pagans, worshiping idols. This is a huge, huge no-no. Massive issue. And as we're going to see, Ezra recognizes it as such. But they were basically, even though the people of God called for a mission of God, standing on the air hose that God is extending to the world through them because of their sin. You know, we have as a church, not just this church, but collectively as a church worldwide, we have a mission, do we not? And we have mission statements in church, but every mission statement we have ought to agree with this statement, don't you agree? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The Great Commission, you can't get better than that. All authority, Jesus says, as he leaves this planet to go back to heaven, leaves back with us a responsibility. All authority has been given to me. Notice, in a limited realm of heaven and earth, right? Other than that, he doesn't have authority. But in heaven and earth, he has all authority, which is of course, everything. All authority, he says, has been given to me in, if you will, all things, all places. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why do we fall short of this commandment? Why do we fall short of our mission? Is it for lack of clarity? You not say it clear enough? It's ambiguous. You know, I'm not really sure what he said. I don't know how he could say it any clearer than this. This is what you're supposed to do. We're not talking about a paragraph or a pamphlet here or a book. We're talking about three verses. This is what you're about. This is what you're about. This is true for the church at large, the church locally, and the church as they found it within each individual and each group. Our responsibility is to go and make disciples. The reason why you accepted Christ as personal Savior and you didn't immediately go to heaven, which is what he bought for you, is because he's left you here with the commission. This is our responsibility. Why aren't we doing it? Why is it not being accomplished? Not for lack of clarity. Not for lack of authority either, is it? Because all authority in all places possible, the authority has been granted to us. And since he is, as he says, with us always, we're not possessors of this authority, but he indeed is. So the one who possesses his authority is with us at all times. So what keeps us from accomplishing this? Well, we hem-haw about it, but the bottom line is, guys, we're just beating around the bush. The answer is because we sin. Sin keeps us from accomplishing our mission. It's just that simple. The answers are very simple. They're hard to do. But the answer is very simple. It's not complicated. It's very simple. The same problem that they had, not necessarily marrying pagans, but the same problem they had is the same problem we have. It's sin that's keeping us from delivering the mail. It's sin that's keeping us standing on the air hose of the world. Sin. It's very simple. It's not complicated. And we got to deal with sin if we're going to, and we need to, the same way that they did. We deal with it, number one, with the right leadership. I want you to notice the caliber of leadership that's demonstrated. They don't know who Ezra is. And he comes with letters. He comes with credentials demonstrating his heritage way back there to the original priest, Aaron, way back there. This is, he's something else. He really is. And like I said, we talked about it last time. He's a Bible dude. I mean, he knows backwards and forwards, inside and out. He's responsible or credited with writing the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, writing the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, beginning what we know as modern Judaism. I mean, this is a big guy. He really is. But I want you to notice, you can be big, by the way, theologically, but not necessarily in practice. And practice means everything. God, I would suggest to you, is not so much interested in what you know about the Bible as to how much you're living the Bible. People want to know what my favorite version of the Bible, I would say to you, it's the living Bible, the one that you live. That's the one God's most interested in. Possess all the other ones, that's great. But make sure the one, whatever one you're reading, you're also living. Well, Ezra was a guy who could live, and he demonstrates it by his reaction to here. Now, they're about to find out who he is because they're telling him some really bad news, and he's going to either blow his top or he's going to do something, but notice how he handles himself. This is good leadership. Verse 3. When I heard about this matter, he says, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. What a guy. I'm amazed. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the word, notice the result of his leadership. Now, he doesn't whack anybody on the head. He whacks himself on the head. He just showed up in town. He's not responsible for any of this stuff. He's just receiving the news. Everyone, he says, who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. What a guy. What a leader. And by the way, does this fit any of our models for leadership? It's interesting. You know, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 22 years, and I have gone to leadership conferences and other things, and I hear some good advice about leadership. But I also hear some advice that I take with a grain of salt because I can't find anywhere in the Scriptures that supports that advice. And I do find it supported in the business world. That type of leadership. I find it supported in the military world. I'm not arguing its effectiveness in those realms, but I'm weird that way. I have to find it in the Scriptures. I have to find examples of it in the Scriptures where God is actually using people and leading them that way. It has to be that way, and I don't find it. I find guys, the best leaders are guys like, in fact, they're rare even in the Scriptures. There's a lot of guys who do it wrong. But Ezra, Moses, these guys who take full responsibility for a congregation that has acted outside of, Ezra's not the center here. Why is he pulling out his beard? Why not theirs? Why is he appalled? Why hasn't he called a big meeting immediately and says, we're about to fix this? And we're going to change some things here. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't call any meetings. He just takes full responsibility, takes it upon himself. Notice, I mean, he continues. The rest of the chapter, by the way, he spends in confession, both of his sins and the sins of the nation. Chapter 10, we read as the effectiveness of his leadership. Look at verse 1. It says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Notice the result of his leadership is very effective. You know, a lot of times we as leaders, we tend to want to lead, like I said, with some model that we receive from the world. And I'm not saying that they're 100% bad. I'm just saying, can we make them read from the Scriptures? In a lot of cases, I can't. I can't. Notice the result of his leadership, though. He doesn't manipulate anything. He doesn't try to get anybody to do anything. They just follow him nonetheless. Now, that's a real leader, by the way. You know, you say if you're leading but no one's following, you're just taking a walk. Well, this guy, I don't even know if he was intending to lead. I can't even see that. But whatever it is, it works. And he's got people that immediately say, you know what? This is wrong. We've been wrong. We need to get this right. Incredible leadership. What he doesn't do, he doesn't turn into a dictator, doesn't say, okay, everybody's going to straighten up and here's how we're going to do it. He doesn't turn into a cheerleader and say, everybody's going to straighten up and the first one who does gets a free camel ride. He doesn't say that. He just simply takes it all upon himself. By the way, that is leadership. That is leadership. He owns the circumstances and he looks to God for the answers. That's not worldly leadership. You can't find that model out there. You find it every way that if you get yourself in a tight place in the world and I'm a leader, the first thing I'm going to do is stand aloof from you so that when it does come down, it doesn't come down on me. And that's our tendency as leaders. That's my tendency, honestly. You fall into sin, it's kind of like, okay, well, make sure you do it right over there because I don't want to get mixed up in that kind of stuff. That's not biblical leadership, though. Biblical leadership takes responsibility, even though, and like I said, in this case, it wasn't his sin. By the way, look at what he says down there in verse 6 of chapter 9. This is the beginning of his confession of sins that he has not committed. Notice what he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed and lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities," he says, "have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." What's this "our" stuff? I would have been saying theirs and them. Like I said, the only other example I find that immediately comes to mind, at least in the scriptures, other than the Son of God himself, who obviously took on all our sins, is Moses. Moses, God comes to Moses and says, "Separate yourself from this congregation because I'm about to kill them." And Moses says, "No. If you remove your presence from us, remove me," he says, "from your book of life." Oh, man, what a leader. Talk about a guy that will go to bat for you. And he hasn't done anything here. He's assuming all responsibility when, in fact, he's done nothing. Ezra does the same thing. Now, this is leadership. This is incredible leadership. This is godly leadership that owns the situation, that says, we're going to go through this together. This is a good shepherd, like he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep get themselves in trouble. They get themselves in problems. They do stupid stuff. That's what sheep do. The shepherd says, oh, well, right? No, not a shepherd. A hired person does that. A good shepherd says, you know what? I'm going to stand in for you. I'm going to own this. We have the ultimate example of our good shepherd who has done that very thing for us. So the first thing they have here is they have good leadership. Good leadership leads to good fellowship. Leads them to follow in the direction they need to go, which brings them to the next point. The next thing that they had going for them in dealing with sin was they had the right kind of attitude about sin. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. We already read part of that, but we'll read it again. It says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." What's kept them? They've been 59 years doing this stuff. I said it's in the higher levels of their administration. It's everybody's doing this, basically. So what's kept them from doing that now? Well, they've gotten the right leader. Now the right leader, because of his attitude, has really gotten them to the place where they've experienced the brokenness that they should have had prior to this. And it says, as a representative comes forward, a guy by the name of Shechaniah there in verse 2, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God." Notice their attitude about sin. How do we deal with our sin? Good leadership, that's important, but also good fellowship, our own attitude about sin. "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women and peoples of the lands, and yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of all this." So notice they don't hide it. They don't ignore it. They don't deny it. They don't justify, rationalize, minimize. They saw it, and they began to weep along with Ezra about the process in their lives. God, this is so important about our own sin. So important that we come to the place where we say, you know, I've done this. It's wrong. Confession, it says, we confess our sins. God is faithful and just. That word confession in the Greek language literally means to say the same thing God does. Are you saying the same thing that God does about your sin? I cannot overemphasize that. For you to say not the same thing that God does means you're saying God doesn't really know what he's talking about your sin. And I wouldn't say that that was a good position to hold. You ask people their idea about church. Ask the question, what is a good church? You ask the typical Christian out there, a typical church attender out there, what is a good church? You will get an answer along the lines, basically along these lines. You get an answer with regards to the pastor of the church. What is a good church? They'll start talking about the pastor. They'll talk about the music. And they'll talk about the building. 90% of what they'll say. I bet 90% if I'd asked that question without telling you the answer that I'm about to get you on. If I'd asked 90% of you as an entrance poll to come into this congregation, what makes a good church? Y'all would have said something about the pastor. Any pastor. Something about the music. Something about the building. More than likely, most of us in here, just to be honest, in my experience as a pastor 22 years, that's the answers that we get. And those are, guys, the wrong answers. I'm not saying the pastor doesn't matter, the music doesn't matter, the building doesn't matter. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they don't matter. They don't make or break a church. They're sort of the caboose on the train and not the engine on the train. You know what the engine on the train is? Here's what the engine on the train is. The engine on the train is when we're honest as children of God about our sin. We're honest about turning away from it, and we're honest about turning toward the Lord and obeying what He directs. You show me any church that does that, and I will show you a church that I would love to be a part of. And I don't care who the pastor is. Well, I don't care. I do care. But I will tell you this. You show me a congregation that will do those things, be honest about their sin, honest about turning away from it, and obeying God, truly do it, not just say it. I mean, really do it. And I will tell you that the pastor and the music and the building will take care of itself. It really will. They'll have the right pastor, they'll have the right music, and the building will be air-conditioned the way everybody wants it to be. It really will take care of itself. Because those are the things that make and break or break a church. People forsaking their sin of being obedient to God is really when you're having church. Truly, it is. Such a beautiful thing here, though. These people are getting their toes stepped on, and they don't come. It's easy for us to say amen when someone else's toes are stepped on, but it's another thing for me to say amen when you stomped on my toes, and that's what they're doing. It's a beautiful thing. It really, really is. So they have the right leadership. They have the right attitude towards sin, and notice what they do in verse 3. They do the right thing. Verse 3, read it carefully with me. Said, so let us, this is the proposition that Shechaniah and representative of the congregation that is gathered in repentance of their sin, Shechaniah proposes this for the whole nation, he says to Ezra. So now let us make a covenant with our God and put away all the wives and their children according, in other words, divorce them and send them back to their countries. According to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So he proposes the right thing to do would be to have a whole bunch of divorces. So is God in favor of divorce? Be careful with the scripture. They do the right thing, but hear what I've got to say before you draw any further conclusions. First of all, for a Jew to marry a non-Jew in this day was not a matter of ethnic issues. You know, there is no ethnic. You realize, there's darker, lighter, taller, shorter, skinnier, fatter, but there's no ethnic, guys. The Bible says we were created about 6,000 years ago, came from one gene pool. In fact, identical gene pool, because Eve was made from Adam, from one of his ribs. They differed only in the XY chromosome, if you want to get genetic here. And then we had a bottleneck about 2,000 years later in our gene pool called the flood, in which only we descended from, we all got off a boat genetically about 4,500, 4,700 years ago, if you believe the scriptures, which I would suggest that you should. So there is no genetic. We're all off the boat about 4,700 years ago, and we've differentiated from that, but there's no genetic difference here. There's no genetic difference. There is no race. There is no gene pool difference. The Jews are not genetically different than anyone else. They're just separated based upon, and this is the most important thing, by religion. Segregated and separated because of their relationship, by the way, that God chose them for. Because of religion. The reason why it was wrong, a big no-no for a Jew to marry someone who was not a Jew, because typically that person was a pagan. It was not wrong, let me just say this, for a Jew to marry a Gentile who also was a believer. In fact, if you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll find this. Jesus has two foreign women in his genealogy. Jesus, the final king of all of Israel, Jesus, has a former prostitute by the name of Rahab, Gentile. A former devil worshiper by the name of Ruth, got a book after her name. In his genealogy, Gentiles. Gentiles, because there is no genetic difference between a Jew and a Gentile. There is a religious difference, though, in most cases. Jew could marry a Gentile if they converted, but God forbade the marrying, listen, of foreigners for Jews, because typically a foreigner was also a pagan. Not for genetic reasons, it's for religious reasons that he forbade this relationship to take place. By the way, he does, again, still today in the New Testament, forbid marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. This hasn't lapsed. It is still true. He still says that an unbeliever or a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Do not do it. Because if a believer is a child of God, what is an unbeliever? A child of, well, you only got two options, right? God and Satan. So it's the one's a child of God, the other one's a child of. So the one has a father in God, the other one has a father in Satan, and you're going to marry these two? If you're the Christian, you're going to have a problem with your father-in-law. You hear me? You just are. It's just going to be a problem, and God doesn't want that to happen for you. That's why he says don't marry a pagan. Don't marry a person who's not a believer. Don't do it. Do not do it. You're going to regret it if you do. You really will, and it's not because God makes you regret it. It's just the system. It's the way it works. Like I said, you've adopted a father-in-law that you're not going to like. So in this case, these Jewish men were marrying pagans, and the nation was about to be pagan if something didn't happen. So therefore, divorce was the right thing in this particular unique situation. Hear me carefully. God is not in favor of divorce. And let me just say this. This passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes what they did, but it doesn't prescribe what we should do. In fact, the Bible is very adamant about the fact that now that we've passed the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the New Testament period, we are not to divorce, even if our situation is the same as theirs. Look at what this says. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. You can't get no more plainer than that. So you've married a pagan and you go to Ezra to find a reason for you to get a divorce. Well, I'm just telling you, you can't do that. It was right for them in their particular unique situation, but that time has now lapsed long ago. Again, it says, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, must not send her husband away. Don't do it. My husband is not a believer, so I can now divorce him. Scripture does not support your position. My wife's not a believer. I can now divorce her. No, the scripture does not support your position. You'll be committing a wrong in doing so. So don't misread this. Again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. The Bible is very clear about this. That said, there is a principle, a very important one, that we can draw from their story. Not divorce, but the principle is simply this. They didn't just admit or confess that they were wrong. They did something about it. They didn't just say, it's a sin, we've wronged, we've broken God's heart. They actually took steps to rectify the whole situation. They moved forward. And by the way, the solution was simple. You shouldn't have married them, but you did, and so now you're divorced. And that's simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. It's very simple. You shouldn't have done it, so make it right. It's that simple. You know, we went through a very simple process this morning with the kids. I stick my hand in the jar and grab a bunch of candy. I can't get my hand out. What's the solution? Let go of the candy, knucklehead, right? Let go of it. But in such a simple demonstration, I've demonstrated why many of us have problems in this world, because we try to hang on to stuff that isn't our. We're not supposed to have it. God says no. God says sin is wrong. Don't commit it. But we want to stick our hand in the jar, and we want God to bless us while we still keep our hand full. And God says, how can I help you? How can I help you? I can forgive you. I can speak to you, but if you do not do what I say, You're going to be, anyone commits sin is a slave to sin. You're enslaved to it. So what's the answer? It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. You just need to drop it. Stop doing what you were doing. I said, the answer to the need that the world has for the church to be all that she can be is very simple. The solution is very simple. We need to stop doing what we're doing and start doing what we ought to be doing. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. These people are not bargaining with God, and neither should we. They're agreeing with God about what needed to be done. They're actually taking steps. They're not giving lip service here either. They're doing the right thing. The pledge they make, they take here, is interesting. And notice, it's also universal. Look at verse 16. I want to read maybe one of the more blessed verses that would maybe we would skip all over. Verse 16, just the first line there. So they Ezra comes, he hears what the plight of the Jews, he sees so many good things that they're doing, and then he hears what they're now doing, going back in many ways to some of their former practices, and he's just absolutely appalled. He doesn't call a meeting, but he gets a meeting because of his repentance and his ownership as a great leader of the sins of the situation. And because of that, the people's hearts are pricked, and they become contrite about the whole thing. And they propose a solution, which, like I said, is putting away these wives. But it's just talk up until this point. Nobody's done anything. But I want you to notice, now we hear the final conclusion. Notice what it says, the beginning, the first line there, verse 16. But the exiles did so. But we have a lot of talk going on, a lot of religious talk, a lot about how important it is and for us to turn away our sin and how horrible it is for us to be living in sin in this world, even though God has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and reconciled us to himself and erased our sin from us. And all these things, and it's wonderful talk and it's great things. But the question that I have for myself and for you is, are we doing anything about that? Again, impressive, very short line here. Is that they did something. They didn't just propose, they actually did it. It was painful, it was tough, it was the solution was simple, just simply we got to do it. And that's our solution today. What is our solution to the need of our world that needs oxygen, that needs God's mail delivered to them? It's very simple. We are sinning and we need to stop it. We are sinning, we need to stop. We need to start doing what we need to start doing. We need to stop doing what we need to stop doing. It's just that simple. It's not convoluted. It's not complicated. We've got our hands in the candy jar. We need to let go of whatever is in there and pull our hand out so that it can be used for God's kingdom. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I wonder today if you could look at your life and say, I've got to stop that. That needs to cease in my life. Let me just say this encouragement to you. That needs to cease right now. Not tomorrow. Not when you get home. Not when you feel better. Not when you make a few phone calls or talk to anybody. No, that needs to stop. It needs to stop right now. It needs to stop. Or maybe you could say, no, that needs to start. Something needs to start. Okay, well then it needs to start right now. You do it. Not a pledge to do it, not a promise to do it, not a goal to do it in the next couple of months. No, you need to start it right now. It may be painful. It may be difficult. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to belittle it. I'm not trying to say, obviously, if it was easy, you would have already done it. But it's not easy. But the solution indeed is simple. Just we need to start it or we need to stop it. Lord God, I thank you for the book of Ezra. Thank you for these people who took a brave stand, who turned away. We thank you for the great leadership that we see in the man Ezra, who was not just some powerful leader. No, he took it to heart. He owned it. He owned it. He looked to you for the answers, and Lord, you answered. And God, we're asking for that same answer today. God, we're asking that the conviction that only you can bring would fall upon us about the things that need to stop and start. Lord God, not for ourselves, but for our world, do we ask this? Who need the air, who need the word that's supposed to be coming through us to them? Forgive us, God, where we've stood on the air hose of the world, where we've kept the mail that you've been sending. It's been held back because of our sin. God, we ask you to cleanse us. We ask for forgiveness. And we ask for change. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.